Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. As you may recall, we have been going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We completed chapter 2 last time, and this morning we're beginning with chapter 3, the church in Sardis. Remember that a couple reminders that there are seven churches listed here for us. They're all real churches, all existed just like this church does, all visible local assemblies. And I believe the number seven was because that's the number of completeness. So Jesus, in establishing his church in the Gospels, he then writes these letters to these seven churches to help them, but not just to help them, to help us. Because we can find things in each of these letters that apply to our church individually, whether it be here, whether it be in Harrogate, whether it be in India, whether it be anywhere else around the world. There is a completeness in these letters that we can find things about doctrine, about teaching, about holy living, about all the things that are necessary for a church to behave the way a church ought to behave in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the completeness that's taking place. And so that when we, as a church, this local church or any other church, when we think about it, these churches really ought to be taught on and preached on more often. And again, I will say, as I've said before, these sermons are not exhaustive. They're not delving into every single little thing. I don't think we'd have the time for that. Each time I've approached it, I've tried to incorporate each church in one message so that we can have that completeness in that in our minds for that particular church. Because of that, we've maybe run a little long, and we might do the same today. I don't know. We'll see. But it's to try and understand each of these dynamics that are going on, and then to see where they apply to us, to our individual lives. Again, this is not because of anything specific in this church that I know of. So if you feel like it's something specific, then you should apply it. You should examine yourself. You should take it to heart. That's the whole thing that takes place. There are many warnings in Scripture, and too often we think, well, that applies to so-and-so, or that applies to that church over there, and we don't apply it to ourselves. A Christian and a church of Christians ought to take these things and say, how does this reflect upon me? How do I reflect upon it? And how do I grow thereby? And that way we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's go ahead and read the church in Sardis here in the first six verses of Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So each time we approach each of these churches in the same manner, because Jesus approaches each of these churches in a similar fashion. There's a structure to each of the letters, these short letters that he writes. And so we want to think a bit about Sardis. Again, I love history, and so I hope that I don't bore you to tears with the history of Sardis. Sardis is a very ancient city. To some degree, it's located in what is modern-day Turkey, which is all seven of these churches have been. It is east of Smyrna and Ephesus. If you remember their locations on the west side of Turkey, Sardis is inland by probably about 100 miles or so. That's a rough estimate. The city was settled about 1500 BC. So it is settled about the time that Moses was leading the children of Israel out of the promised land. And it was settled and eventually became the capital of what is known as the Lydian Empire. That basically ruled over the whole western half of what is modern-day Turkey. If you've heard of King Croesus, who's a famous legend in antiquity, he was one of the kings of the Lydian Empire. And it went on that way until it was conquered by Cyrus the Great. You may recognize that name. You ought to recognize that name if you're a student of biblical history, because Cyrus the Great is the one who sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem after the exile. Cyrus conquered Sardis in 570 BC, before he conquered Babylon, before he sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem. And he destroyed the city completely. And then in his wisdom, he decided to rebuild the city after he destroyed it. And so the city was rebuilt, I guess more in his honor than it was before that. And then it was going on from there, and it was a sort of a capital of a territory under the Persian Empire for the next 200 years. Pardon me. And then it was conquered again by Alexander the Great in 340 BC. And Alexander the Great didn't have to fire a shot. The people said, oh, you know what, we'd rather have you than the Persians. And so they opened the gates, and there was no battle that took place. And then it was under the Greeks for about another 200 years, until it became a Roman city. And it was under Rome from 120 BC all the way up until 600 AD. That's when the empire split in half, and it went along with the Eastern Empire, until the Turks came in around 1000 AD, and conquered the city. And it was that way under the hands of the Turks until about 1200, when the roads changed and basically everybody forgot about Sardis. You could go to Sardis today. There's no town there, but there are many ruins, and they're really, if you want to look online, you can look, and there are some really fantastic ruins. There's a gymnasium. There is the market right next to the gymnasium that is really in fantastic condition when it comes to ruins. And there is a very large synagogue that was built because there was a large Jewish presence within the city of Sardis. And so you can go and you can look online and you can see the pictures of those things. I'd love to visit it myself along with the others. It would be a fascinating trip. But there's the history of what's going on in Sardis. The privilege that Jesus gives to Sardis is sort of surprising. We've talked about this before in the sense that he's writing these letters to these churches. He could have chosen other churches to write to. He could have chosen the church in Thessalonica or in Corinth or in Philippi or other places, right? He could have chosen those churches, but he chose these seven. And he gives them a privilege of how great would it be for Jesus to say, here is the letter to the Hamilton Evangelical Church. Wouldn't that be fantastic? You'd say, yes, that would be great. Except until you read the letter to Sardis. Then you think, well, maybe not. Maybe I wouldn't want it down in black and white. Because even though it's a privilege that he's written to them, the things he has to say to this church are not necessarily the most uplifting. When you consider it. But it certainly is a privilege for them. And it's something that you hope that they took to heart, that they took in and said, yes, this is something that we really have to pay attention to. Remember, there are seasons in churches, just like there are seasons in anything. There are seasons where a church is founded. There's a season where the church grows. There are seasons where it might suffer setbacks. There are seasons where it grows again. And there are seasons where Jesus closes it. Remember, and we'll get into this more next time with the next church in Philadelphia. No one closes a church except the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't conquer them. We know that because of the promise that Jesus gave. The gates of hell shall not stand against them. He is the Lord of his churches. He is the one that oversees all things in his churches. He sees it all. He knows it all, and he will deal with it all. It is his determination, not anyone else's, about the existence of one of his churches. And that's an important thing to consider when you see that out of all seven of these churches, none of them exist today. They had their reason, they had their season, and they had their purposes, and that purpose has moved on. There aren't even people living where this church was. Think about that, and think about what is it that Jesus would have us do today, for the next day, and the next day, and the next year. What door has he opened that we can go through and serve him? Because there's a season, and we don't know how long that season is. But we serve him in the day that he's put us, and we honor him in all those things. And so Jesus speaks to the minister of Sardis, and really, I feel, as a minister, I feel really that this is a very poignant letter for this minister. Because of the things that he says, the amount of responsibility that this minister, when he says the angel of the church, that's the minister, he's got a lot on his shoulders. We don't know exactly how much he has been preaching and teaching the Word of God. We don't know how much he has been doing to highlight Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jesus doesn't tell us that. But he's writing to him in a way that highlights the failings of the church in Sardis, of the things that they have gotten wrong, the things that they are not doing right. And that should really weigh upon a minister. It should really weigh upon the church members, the leaders of the church. We have to take these things to heart and say, what am I doing that is correct? What am I doing that is incorrect? Are there ways that I should be doing things differently? Now, certainly, this is not about the color of the carpet. This is not about the order of the service. This is about the teaching and the preaching and the counseling based on the Word of God. This is what it's all about. All of these things, other things, are ancillary things. You know, I often, at our church, will change the order of the service just to change the order of the service. Now, I can't stand change. I don't like it at all. My wife loves it. I can't stand it. But I'll change the order of the service, and I'll put two hymns together instead of going one by one. I'll do those things just so people will know that this isn't a biblical mandate of how our service is to be ordered. There's nothing written for us how to do a worship service. We do these things because we want to honor God. We want order. We want those sorts of things. But what Jesus is talking about is not the order of service. It is not about how many services you have in the week. It's, are you focused upon him? Are you focused upon the gospel? Is the word of God the foundation that is that this church is built upon? And so he says, under the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You say, I've got a question there. And I hope you remember, if you were here at the time when we did our introduction in chapter 1, that was a lot to do in one chapter. But we spoke about the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? Well, God doesn't have seven spirits in the sense of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The Bible speaks, certainly in the book of Revelation, but also in Isaiah, about the seven spirits of God. And those are the attributes of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's speaking about. Those are the things that point out who the Holy Spirit is. In chapter 4 of Revelation, it says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in chapter 5, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And you say, well, that doesn't give me a whole lot of light, right? But what it's talking about is from Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You see, the Father has attributes, and the Son has attributes, but we don't think much of the Spirit of God and his attributes. And Isaiah is highlighting his attributes. He is fully God, but there are special things about the Spirit that he does that are slightly different than what the Father does and what the Son does. And what does he do? He gives us wisdom. He gives us understanding. You understand what I say? Not because of me, not because of some special gift that I have. It's because the Spirit of God applies it to your heart. That's how you understand biblical wisdom and knowledge. It's not because of the speaker. It's because of the Spirit of God moving and working in you. The Spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Do you have fear of God? A proper fear. Not this quaking and lack of understanding like you're afraid of the dark. But a fear of who God is. He is awesome. He is above all things. He is beyond our comprehension. And every time you see in Scripture someone who comes face to face with God, what do? They fall on their face. Why? Because there is a fear of the Lord. It's a proper awe. It's a proper respect. That comes from the Spirit of God. And that doesn't come from other things. Why? You see at the end of the book of Revelation, what do? They're crying for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb. That's not the Spirit of God that does that. The Spirit of God would have made them come beforehand and fall before them and ask for forgiveness and repentance. That's what the Spirit of God does. And so Jesus presents himself to the church in Sardis and he says, I'm the one that has the Spirit. Remember what he does in the Gospels, in John 15. What does he do? He says to the disciples, I'm the one that is here, but I'm going to leave. And when I leave, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Spirit of God. And so he sends the Spirit. And he dwells with us and he seals us and keeps us until the day of redemption. And Jesus is letting that church in Sardis know that the Spirit of life that you have is because of the Spirit of God, which I am the one who gives. I'm the one who has the mastery. I'm the one who provided him for you through my death and through my resurrection. You think you have life, but you don't have it. Why? Because you don't have the Spirit. Because you don't have me. It goes right back to the root of the gospel. And there's a lack of understanding for this church in Sardis about who it is they're worshiping and why it is they're worshiping Jesus Christ. And so you think about those seven attributes of the Spirit, and Jesus is saying, I'm the one that provides him. He comes through me. The wisdom that you have, the reason you want to be here, is because of the Spirit of God who I have given to you. And so you must look to me. And so he says he's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And again, it's very poignant because of the responsibility that the minister, the leader of the church in Sardis has. We don't know whether he was doing his job properly, but listen to what it says. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. What is the minister doing if it looks like the church is alive, but it's actually dead? What kind of responsibility, what kind of accountability is the leader of that church going to have before God, before Jesus Christ, when he dies? And when he stands there and Jesus says, you know, it looked good from the outside, but inside was full of dead men's bones. That's not going to be a pleasant day. That's not going to be a pleasant time of accountability. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He says, there's a little bit of life there. There's a little bit of spots of life here and there, but it's ready to die. And you've got to strengthen it. You've got to do some work. You've got to put your nose to the grindstone. That never made any sense to me because you can grind your nose off. But you got to put the elbow grease in, right? You got to do these things that are necessary so that these things don't die, because that responsibility is upon the minister's shoulders. In the pattern of these churches, as Jesus has written to each one, he starts off with something that is praiseworthy. Right? You've noticed that pattern, hopefully, as we've gone through. He says to the church in Ephesus, as I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So he starts off praising them, and then he gives them words of warning and caution because of the things they're not doing well. To the church in Sardis, notice how he starts. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. There is nothing that Jesus praises for this church in Sardis. There is nothing that he says, you're doing this well. You got this wrong, but you're doing this well. You got it right over here, but you got it wrong over here. He doesn't say anything about where they get it right. That's hard. And understand that there are churches throughout the world today that are just like this. That are just like this church in Sardis. That's why he writes this letter. It's not just for the church in Sardis. It's for other churches as well. That it looks good on the outside. Boy, their ranks, they're bursting at the seams. And look at all the good things they're doing. That's from the outside. It looks good, right? It looks like Christianity. It looks like life is there. But inside, it's dead. He doesn't have anything good to say. He doesn't have anything praiseworthy to lift them up. To buoy them for the next step. He says, later on he'll say, you've got a few that haven't defiled their garments, but that's not praising the church. That's praising the few. That's not the body as a whole, that's a couple of individuals. You think of it like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Where Abraham is there and he's praying to God and he says, if there's 50, will you destroy it? And God says, no, if there's 50, 50's a lot. It's a good corporate number. And he keeps going down and down until he gets to 10. And God says, I won't destroy it if there's 10. That's a small number. But what do we find? Well, there aren't 10, are there? There's one. And God says, I'd rather remove the one and destroy the rest because there isn't enough there. Here in Sardis, there's not enough of life, of Christianity, of true followers of Jesus Christ for him to say anything positive for the corporate whole. There's not enough life there for that. They're dead in their sins and their trespasses. They're following an outward form of godliness instead of the power that should reside within them. And so he gives them a dire warning. He knows they're dead. He knows their works. You say you're alive and you're dead. That's a strong indictment of a church. And certainly there are places that reflect that. There are places that call themselves churches and they're not. Because there aren't Christians there. But there are others that call themselves churches and they look good from the outside. But there's nothing there. There's no life there. There's a few scattered Christians. And sometimes as a minister I wonder, well, why don't you come out from that place? I don't understand why you stay there. Well, why don't you go to a place where there is life, where you can be fed, where you can be strengthened, where you can grow? And it's a struggle for my mind as to know why they stay. But there are reasons. They have their reasons. And there's a struggle and they continue to struggle on. Why do they stay in the church in Sardis? I don't know. But they stay. And they're trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where life truly emanates from. The church as a whole has no life in it, even though there are some individuals who do. And I've seen that. I've seen that in some places where it's like there's everything they do is actually opposed to the things of Christ. And then there's some that are standing there and they're like, I want them to do this instead. You know, raise your voice a little louder. They don't listen. I'm not sure what I can tell you. You have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of a few passages. Matthew 7. It should be familiar to us. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You notice Jesus doesn't say you didn't do those things. You didn't do the things you said you did. You didn't prophesy in my name. No, he doesn't say that. You didn't cast out devils in my name. He doesn't say that. There are things that God allows because of the name of Christ to take place because he'll receive honor and glory in the eyes of some, even though there is no life in the midst of it. I think of Ahab. If you remember, cast your mind back to Elijah and Ahab. After Ahab, through Jezebel, has destroyed the Naboth and taken his vineyard. when that takes place, Elijah is sent and said, you're going to go tell Ahab that the kingdom is being removed from him, and everyone in his family is going to die. And Ahab repents when Elijah shows up, outwardly. There's nothing to say that he had an inward repentance. We find no evidence of that. The scripture never speaks positively of Ahab. It's an outward repentance. And God says to Elijah, go back to Ahab and tell him that because of his repentance, it's not going to happen in his lifetime. It's going to happen in his son's lifetime. Now, why did God do that? Why did God honor this outward repentance of someone who doesn't care about God whatsoever? It's because other people would see it. Because other people would see the repentance and say, well, wait a second. God said, I'm going to curse you, Ahab, because of A, B, and C. He repents, and God curses him anyway. Well, why should I repent if that's the case? So God shows an outward slowing down of that curse because of the repentance of Ahab, because of other people, not because of Ahab, not because of what takes place in his life, but because of what it's going to do in the lives of others. And he does that. He does that in churches. He allows people to do good works in his name. Not for their sake, but because of his name's sake. Because they're standing up and saying, I'm a follower of Christ. And because I'm a follower of Christ, I'm doing this. And someone might have faith in Christ because of that action. That doesn't mean that the person knows Christ. That means that God is honoring his name. That's what's taking place. And the same thing is here in Matthew 7. He says, there's many that say, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this. And they look like, and they act like, and they sound like Christians. But Jesus says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There was never the relationship. There was never that bond with Christ. There was never faith. There was never life. It's not a, I knew you and you ran away. It's, I never knew you. There was never the relationship. That's what it's based upon. It doesn't matter how good your works look. If you don't know Christ, they are worthless. They're iniquity in God's sight. No matter how much he uses them, they're still iniquity for you. Because you're doing them in your own strength. And you're doing them for your own self. You're not doing them for Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking again to the disciples. In verse 7, he says, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There is this idea that there's all sorts of people talking. And there's all sorts of people around the world who say things about Christ. We see funerals recently, even yesterday, of people that claimed Christ. But their actions and their attitudes betray everything that Christ is about. That's not life. There's no life there. Life is found in Jesus Christ alone, not in your good deeds, not in the things you say. It's in Christ. The church in Sardis, for the most part, looked like, acted like, and sounded like a good Christian church. Good followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ looks at the heart. He looks at the heart of the matter, and he knows the Spirit, because he's the giver of the Spirit. And he says, I know there's no Spirit there. I know there's no life there. You're dead. I can tell because I'm the Lord of the church. The only reason some are called churches is because it's a name that was used ages ago. This building is not a church. It's a building. The people that are here are the church. Or there's their life. There ought to be. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. He says in verse 4, obviously, there are some Christians that are remaining, and they need to be strengthened, and it's the minister and duty of that of the pastor, the minister, the leaders of that church to strengthen them. That ought to be the priority through faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, sound biblical counsel. The church should do as the writer of Hebrew does in chapter 12. What it points you unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's who we always ought to look to. Don't look to me. Don't look to some other person. Look to Christ. He's the one that has salvation. He's the one that has life. And it's the duty of any leader, of any teacher, to point you to Christ. What we say and what we teach ought to be building that foundation, building those walls and showing you who Christ is, so that you might draw closer and nearer to Him. And it seems that the minister of the church here in Sardis is not doing a very effective job of that. And Jesus is warning him and warning the church thereby, you've got to get down to business. And you've got to make sure that I am your focus. Because everything's ready to die. There are just a few left that haven't defiled their garments, and they're ready to die. We don't know why, whether it's old age, whether it's something else that's going on, maybe departures, neglect, whatever it might be. But it's ready to die. And if something isn't done quickly and soon, it will. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of His church. How could they have works and not be perfect before God? Well, think about that in Matthew 7. You can also think about 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where Paul is talking and he says, every man's work will be tried, so as by fire. He's talking about Christians. There is a minister up in churches throughout this country and other countries who are doing things for the wrong reasons, who are doing things improperly based upon the Word of God. And you know what they're building? They're building wood, hay, and stubble. They're not building upon rocks. They're not using the foundation. They're not using precious stones. Why? Because they're doing it for self. They're doing it for money. They're doing it for the outward instead of the inward. And it's all going to be burnt up. And they'll have nothing left. They'll have nothing to show Christ. Those that build upon the foundation through the Word of God, these are the precious stones. These are the precious things. This is how we live. This is how we breathe. This is how we find our existence. It's here. And those that don't, those things will be burned up. These things will remain. How are we building? How are we going as a church? We ought to take stock and understand what is the purpose of what we do. Is it nice to get together? Yes. Is it nice to have a meal? Yes. Is it nice to build one? Yes. Everything we do, everything this church does, everything every church does, ought to be examined about the purpose of why we do it. Is it for our own benefit, or is it for the glory of Jesus Christ? Is it to further the gospel, or is it just to feel good about ourselves? We ought to examine those things. He says to them, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He says, repent. We have to think about that. It's godly repentance that is necessary. Turning from sin, turning from self, and turning to Christ, for which there is no need for repentance when we come to Christ. But there are those, the writer of Hebrews talks about it in chapter 6. He says that God, he wants repentance. He wants true life. But too often, there isn't. What should we do? Oh, we ought to flee to Christ. Right? The cities of refuge. You remember those back in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews says this in verses 17 to 19. We flee to Christ as our refuge. We lay hold of the hope as an anchor for the soul. That's what we do. That's where true life is. That's repentance. That's honoring and looking to Him, not to ourselves. Because if we don't, what does Jesus say He's going to do? This is to the church in Sardis. This is not to those outside the church. He says He's going to come as a thief. Now, what did the John 10 reference say? He says, the thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. That's the purpose of a thief, right? It's to take what the thief wants. And they destroy things. They break through. They break through the windows. They break through the doors. And then they'll knock things about. When I was a kid, we had our home broken into, which was really silly of the thief because we had nothing of value. But he broke in. And the things were scattered everywhere. Why? Because he didn't care about those things. He was looking for anything of value. He didn't find anything of value, but he was looking for it. So the more he looks, the more he destroys, because he doesn't care. And Jesus says to the church in Sardis, if you don't repent, I'm coming to you as a thief. He's coming for a purpose. He's not going to be coming to build up. He's coming to destroy. He's coming to close. He's coming to take away what they do have, because what they do have is nothing. We have to take these things into our mind and say, where do I stand? Where do I stand as a Christian? Am I a Christian? Where do we stand as a church? Are we following the Lord Jesus Christ, or has our path been diverted somewhere else? Because we have to be following after Him, because we ought to take these things seriously. We ought to take these warnings to heart. We ought not to say, oh, you know what, that's for that church in Rome. Or that's for that church in Germany, or that church over in America, or those people who are doing that really weird stuff over in that other country. No, take it to heart. Take these warnings seriously and think, what are we doing that isn't right? So we can purge those things, so we can repent of those things, and we can follow after Jesus Christ so that He doesn't come to us as a thief for destruction. Because there are churches, whether this happened to Sardis or not, we don't know. We don't know exactly when the church in Sardis ceased to exist. I don't know anyway. Someone else may. But it ceased to exist at some point. It's been closed now for at least 800 years. The people stopped dwelling there in 1200 AD. There's been no church in Sardis for 800 years. I don't know when it was closed by Christ, but it was closed at some point. He said, your purpose is over. Everything I've done in you is now finished. And so He closed the doors. Not the physical doors, but the spiritual doors. And their season was done. Now, I don't want the season of any church that I know to be done in my lifetime or in yours. Follow after Christ. Seek Him. The thief doesn't come at a scheduled time. He comes when we're unaware. Because we're paying attention to the wrong thing instead of the right thing. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What a gracious master we have. He doesn't condemn those that are in the midst of those that are condemned. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't lump His children in with those that are going to be judged. Why? Because they've already been judged in Christ. There are some that haven't defiled their garments. There are some that are still following after. And He's saying to the minister, He's saying to the leaders, build them up. Fan the flame. Don't put it out. Do it through the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God, does it encourage you and strengthen you? Or do you get bored? Well, that should be a telltale sign, whichever way it goes. Fan the flame. Now build it up. Seek Christ over and over again. He says to Isaiah in chapter 1, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. How is that? It's through the blood of Christ. That's how it is. Righteousness that we have is from Christ, isn't it? It's His righteousness. And so, in one sense, throughout Scripture, we will be clothed in white because of the righteousness of Christ. Right? The Bible speaks about that. You can find it in the book of Revelation. You can find it. We don't have enough time to go through all the places. But the Bible speaks about us having white garments because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in other places, like here to the church in Sardis, it's not about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's about the righteousness of the saint. It's about your walk following Him. You see, He says, you have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They've not followed the world. They've not gone down the pathway of Balaam and of Jezebel and what the other churches have done. They're still following Me faithfully. They haven't defiled their garments. You say, well, is there other support for that? There certainly is in Revelation 19. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Not the righteousness of Christ, it's the righteousness of the saints. That's his bride. Who's his bride? It's the churches. That's who his bride is. She's made herself ready. You wonder why in Western culture, the bride walks down the aisle wearing white. It's because of this passage right here. She's made herself ready. Her garments are pure and white. Are our garments as followers of Jesus Christ pure and white? Based off of our life, not based off of his righteousness, but following after him. Not in the sense of earning anything, but as true followers of Christ. When people look at us, who do they see? Do they see a Christian because of the character, or do they just see the outward? The outward, it might look good, but they defile their garments. Because they're doing the things for the wrong reasons. See, Christ looks at the heart. He sees the matters. He knows the spirit that dwells within us. Whether it's of God or whether it's of man. And everything we do is based off of his determination as he looks at our hearts. If that's the case, we ought to examine. We ought to see. We ought to be real with ourselves and not just whitewash it. Remember what Jesus says about the tombs in Jerusalem? They're whitewashed sepulchres. They look great on the outside. It's fun to, not necessarily fun, but it's enjoyable to go to cemeteries. I love to walk through and see some of the things. Some of them are really silly. Some of the things written on headstones, certainly in the modern day. But then you see some from days gone past, and there are statements of faith that are there. And the ages of those that lived. And you think, wow, look at this testament to faith. And to me, it's an enjoyable practice. And most of the time, cemeteries are what? They're peaceful. They're serene, hopefully well kept. Right? They look nice. But what are they full of? Dead men's bones. That's what they are. They might look nice on the outside, but they're not nice on the inside. You dig them up and they're going to be all corrupt. Well, what's the case for us? Are we looking nice on the outside? Or are we true followers of Jesus Christ on the inside? Following after our Lord and Savior. To him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white garments, white raiment. Now, certainly, the one that believes in Jesus Christ has the righteousness of Christ, and so we have a white garment because of that. But there's also the righteousness of the saints, which we just talked about. And those two things go together. They don't go together for our glory, for our honor, but they go together for his glory and for his honor, because we're being conformed to the image of Christ, so we reflect him. We ought to reflect him outwardly, but mostly inwardly. Because as we know, it all flows from the inward, doesn't it? It all comes from within us. It doesn't matter about the things that go inside that defile us. No, that they don't defile us. It's what comes out of a man that defiles us. And so therefore, if what comes out of us is the Spirit of God and the things of God, then we're not defiled at all, are we? And our garments will be white, reflective of Jesus Christ. And he will give us those white garments. We come to a spot where it's a bit of a difficulty. He says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Does that mean that we can lose our salvation, that he will blot somebody's name out of the book of life? Well, it doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm going to go blot out someone's name. He never says that. There's no place that I know of that says that. There are other places that confirm that you cannot lose the life that he gives. Salvation truly is a work of God in the heart to change you from a dead sinner into a redeemed living soul. You're not going to then go back to where you were. It is a permanent thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one that does the work, and he will complete it. So then what does this mean, that he will not blot out our name? Well, it means that he's not going to do it. He's not going to take that step. But to some, it might appear that their name was blotted out. There have been people that I've known in my life that looked like, acted like, and sounded like Christians. There have been some that were instrumental in my salvation. They're the ones that took me to church to hear the gospel. And I thought, wow, they're a Christian. But the evidence soon departed. And their life has been far from Christ for decades. Now that person, now I don't know their heart, but to my eyes, I would say they never were a Christian. That they looked like and acted like and sounded like a Christian for a short time. And then they departed, and they were never there. You can look in Hebrews chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, for those sorts of individuals. That they never trusted Christ truly. They departed from the faith, it sounds like, it looks like, to the outward eye. And to the unknowing, to those that are outside of the family of God, it looks like, oh, they were a Christian. You know what Jesus did? He crossed their name off. He blotted them out of his book. That's not what happened at all, because they were never in the book. They were never there. He never knew them in Matthew 7. There was never the relationship. But to the outward eye, just like what they have, there's an appearance of things. It looks like, it acts, they sound like a Christian. Everything in their life, well, why are you in hell? Why are you here with me? Because you were doing all sorts of things for Christ. Why are you here? Did he blot your name out? That's the way it will seem to many. That's the way it will seem to the lost when so many that had the outward appearance of Christianity are there with them in hell for eternity. That their names were blotted out. But their names weren't blotted out. Their names had never been written down. Their names had never been listed there because they never knew Jesus Christ. It's a difficult thing. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us to fear he who kills both body and soul in hell. But he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against their mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You see, Jesus is telling us something. He's saying, look, follow me, regardless of the cost. He's not telling you don't love your father or your mother, or your sister or your brother, but love me more. What I say is more important than what they say. That's what he's telling us. Do we believe that? Do we live like that? Do we behave after that fashion? That these are the words of life. Who else will we go to? That's what Peter said. Do we behave that way? Is it reflective of who we are? Because the gospel does not bring peace between men, does it? It brings peace between us and God. That's what the angel was talking about at the birth of Christ. He didn't bring peace on earth for men, between countries, between individuals. He brought peace between us and God. But here on earth, it's a sword, because the world will not like you. The world will not have you on its side. It doesn't want you on its side because it wants to go down its own path. But there are people that look like it and act like it and sound like it. But in their hearts, you know what they've done? They've denied Jesus Christ. They've denied him. They're not truly calling him Lord by the Spirit. It's just words out of their mouth. And they're doing it for some reason that we don't understand. Hopefully we don't understand it. And they're doing it, and they're going to keep doing it. And to the outward eye, they look like, act like, and sound like Christians. But Jesus knows the difference, because he's the Lord of his church, and he has the seven spirits, the Spirit of God in his hand. And he knows the work of the Spirit in each one of us. And he has the ministers and the leaders in his hand. And they're going to be held accountable for everything they say and everything they do. We ought to be giving heed to these things. That's why he says, and Jesus is the only one who uses it, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. You have an ear to really take these things to heart. To not say, boy, Chuck's just droning on and on. Well, maybe I am. But there's a reason I am, because I'm accountable. Because I'm going to be accountable to Him because of the things I say right now. And I know that. And I believe that. Do you believe it? Do you really take it to heart to say, I need to follow after Jesus Christ first and foremost? Not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of my life. He's first, and everything else comes second. No matter what those other things are, I'm following Christ today. We point you to Him. Amen.